Good evening to everybody. My name is Steve Coble. Excited to be with you. Excited to open up the Word of God with you. And I'm coming from the Windy City tonight. And I heard that Ann Arbor from a Michigan fan was going to be off the chain when I get there. It was going to be crazy because the Michigan Wolverines are in the Sweet 16. And so I want to wish you a congratulations on that. Tonight we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And if you're new to the scriptures, there's no shame in the game. There is something at the front of your Bible that will tell you what page it is on. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Want to just say a special thanks to Pastor Jim and his leadership here. It is one thing to plant a church. It is a whole nother thing to say, I'm going to get my hands dirty, and I want to plant a multi-ethnic church. I want to see the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And man, so I thank God for you inviting me here. I know that your better half is the one who does all the work, and so we certainly do thank and bless God for Susanna. Don't you have like 9 kids, Jim? Something like that. Okay, captain is 6. Well, good. We thank God for pastor's wife, Susanna. And man, just as I said, it is one thing to say, I want to plant a church. My mentor used to say, planting a church is a street fight. And that's what you're getting involved in. And it is a whole nother thing. And the easiest thing for you to do is to say, man, we're going to start a church, and everybody in it is going to look like everybody else. It is a whole nother thing to say, man, we want to live out what we see Jesus doing in Ephesians chapter 2. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, and he has brought together every nation, tribe, and tongue. And eventually what we'll see together in Revelation chapter 7, every nation, tribe, and tongue, they're worshiping with the Lamb. And so what you guys don't know is that there's a lot of work that goes into that. There's a lot of work to preparing every single Sunday. And so I want to take a moment. I'm from a little bit of a different tradition. And so can we just thank God for your pastor really quickly? Just thank God for him. All right, all right. Hebrews chapter 12. When you've got it, shout, I got it. It reads this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The very words of God. Amen. Men of Honor is the military drama that portrays the life and times of a man by the name of Carl Brashear. Carl Brashear was the first African-American man who was enlisted into the United States Navy Diving School. Before then, he grew up the life of a sharecropper there in Kentucky. And so there in Kentucky, he would wake up day after day and watch his father do grueling farm work. And the farm work was so grueling that literally his father's handprints were imprinted in the plow that he used. You see, you could see his father's handprints because they were blistered and bloodied, and they were literally imprinted there with his father's own blood. And so he would take these blistered and bloodied hands and put them to a plow day after day and season after season. All of a sudden, young Carl Brashear would then come of age, and his father's work ethic was then passed on to him. And he said to himself, I want to join the United States Navy. And so young, excited Carl Brashear would get ready to rush over to the bus to get taken to basic training. And his father would pull him to the side, and he would look him straight in the face, and he would send him off with these words. When it gets hard, and it will, don't quit on me. Ever. Those must have been the same words that young Carl heard ringing over and over again in the back of his mind when he joined the Navy Diving School and they laughed at him and spit in his face. They must have been those very same words that he heard ringing over and over again in the back of his mind when he couldn't pass the written examinations because he only had a 7th grade education. When it gets hard, and it will, don't quit on me.
ever.
They must have been those very same words that he heard ringing over and over again in the back of his mind when he saved the life of a Navy diver and they gave the award for it to the very man who abandoned them underwater. They must have been those very same words that he heard ringing over and over again in the back of his mind when they tried to sabotage his graduation from the Navy diving school while he was underwater trying to complete his final task of putting a flange together. They would take a knife, cut open the bag of all of his tools, and the tools would be spread all across the bottom of the sea, and he would have to pick them up one by one. 4 hours would pass. 6 hours would pass. 8 hours would pass. By this time, the water should have been so cold that Carl should have been dead. Finally, 9 hours would pass. 9 hours and 31 minutes later, Carl Brashear rose up out of the water, flange in hand, completing his final task and graduating from Navy diving school. They must have been those words. When it gets hard, and it will, don't quit on me. Ever. Carl Brashear went on to become a master diver in the United States Navy. I'm told that that is the highest enlisted rank of a Navy man. What's the moral of the story? It's that perseverance is difficult, but it's always worth it. Is that perseverance is difficult, but it's always worth it. As we get ready to come to our text tonight, the author of the book of Hebrews writes to a group of people who are going through intense persecution, and it is getting more and more difficult. These are people who were originally Jews, and now they had become followers of Jesus, and they're contemplating with all of the persecution that's happening to them. They're being thrown in prison. They're being beaten. They're being ridiculed for their faith. With all this different stuff happening to them, they're contemplating the idea of going back to their old practice of Judaism. They're contemplating going back to what was comfortable to them. And essentially, the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to them to tell them that Jesus is better and to keep going. That Jesus is better and to keep going. Now, we don't experience this kind of persecution and difficulty in our Western American world. And yet, in a broken and fallen world and a sinful world, we do experience some form of difficulty and some form of persecution, don't we? In a broken and a fallen world, we experience things like cancer and disease. In a broken and a fallen world, we experience things like being ostracized for sharing our faith with our family and our friends. In a broken and a fallen world, we experience some form of difficulty and some form of persecution, don't we? In a broken and a fallen world, we experience some form of these things. Maybe next Easter or next Christmas, somebody who was there at the dinner table will not be there at the dinner table anymore because we live in a broken and a fallen world. And yet, I think what we have in our particular text tonight is something to encourage us to keep going. And so I want to preach from the subject tonight simply this: don't quit. Don't quit. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together tonight, to sing to you, to worship you. God, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word. And so now I pray that as we get ready to open it up, that you would open up our eyes to see magnificent things that are in it. And God, I pray that you wouldn't just open up our eyes to see magnificent things that are in it, but I pray that we would be transformed and changed by the things that we see for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So what in particular does the author of the book of Hebrews tell us in order to keep going there in verse 1? It says, look at the people who have gone before us. Verse 1, will you look at it with me? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So our text begins by telling us that we have this huge crowd of people that are encompassed around us, Hebrews chapter 12 says. And the previous chapter in the book of Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 11. And scholars call Hebrews chapter 11 the Hall of Faith chapter. And so these are Old Testament believers who trusted God despite not experiencing the fullness of God's grace in Christ. And so these are people like Abraham. These are people like Moses, who shows up in the second book of our Bibles. And these are people like Joseph, who shows up in Genesis 37. These are people like Noah, who shows up in Genesis chapter 6. Now, don't go to Sunday school mode on me just yet. Let me paint a portrait of what some of these people had to go through. So Joseph has a dream, right? And in this dream, he sees his brothers bowing down to him. And so he decides that he's going to share this dream with all of his brothers in Genesis 37. And so he shares his dream with his brothers, and they get so embittered and jealous of him that they literally sell him into slavery. So he spends 11 years in Potiphar's house, a man by the name of Potiphar, as this man's slave. So 11 years he spent there. After 11 years, Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with Joseph, and Joseph says, I'm not going to be involved in that. And so Potiphar's wife lies on Joseph, says that he tried to do what she was trying to do. And now Joseph is sent to prison. And now Joseph is in prison for 2 years when the Pharaoh's cupbearer and the Pharaoh's baker have a dream. And they come to Joseph, and he interprets that dream for the cupbearer and the baker, and they leave him there in prison. And finally, the Pharaoh has this dream, and they think to themselves, we know this man who interprets dreams. And they go to the prison, and they pull Joseph out, and they ask Joseph to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh. And then all of a sudden, in response to Joseph's interpretation of the dream, the Pharaoh makes Joseph the second in command in all of Egypt, the most powerful place in all of the world at the time. And then eventually his brothers come and they bow down in front of him after there is a famine that hits the land. And they bow down in front of the very man who was the second in command in all of Egypt, the very fulfillment of that dream. Moses spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Abraham was told at 75 years old that his wife was going to bear a son through whom the entire world was going to be blessed, right? He shouldn't even have been able to have a child. And yet he waits 25 years after God gives him that promise until they actually have a child. Noah spent 120 years building an ark, and it had never rained before. He's preaching about the repentance and turning back to God to people, and nobody responded. And now God sends this flood. 120 years Noah spent building that ark. Can you even imagine something like this? These are real people with the same fears and the same anxieties that we have. These are real people who have to say to themselves, we've got to trust God today, just like you and I. These are real people who have to put their clothes on just like we do. Can you even imagine Joseph waking up day after day as somebody else's property? Year four passes. God, I understand that you're in control of all things, but I don't understand this. Year six passes. God, are you listening to me? Year eight passes. God, what's happening? What's going on? What exactly are you doing? Year 10 passes. God, are you real? No, God, I know that you're real, but why am I still here? Real people who have to go through the monotony of everyday life just like we do. Real people who have the same fears and anxieties just like we do. Real people who had to wake up and say, I'm going to trust God today just like we do. And the author of the book of Hebrews is saying that these are the same people that are shouting out just like Carl Brashear's father, saying, when it gets hard, and it will get hard. It was 40 years I was in the middle of that wilderness. It was 120 years I was building that ark. It will get hard, but don't quit on us ever. It will get hard, but don't quit on us ever. Let me ask you a question. Who are your examples? Romans 15 says that for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So essentially, what Paul is saying in the book of Romans is that all of what we have in the scriptures is meant to encourage. All of what we have, the scenarios and the situations that we see real people going through the monotony of everyday life, we get to see their storyline resolved in paragraphs, right? These people actually live this. And so essentially the author of the book of Romans is telling us that all of what we have in this book is written to us to give us hope in the situations and the circumstances where we find ourselves wanting to say, God, I don't want to do this no more. God, this is not what I signed up for. God, where are you at? And so the implication is simply this. If we haven't equipped ourselves with, if we haven't prepared ourselves with the entirety of what we have as part of the revelation of God, then when we find ourselves in situations and circumstances where we feel overwhelmed, we won't know what to do. And so the implication is to have all of what we have revealed to us from God, for that to be something that we're constantly digging into, that we're constantly meditating on, that's constantly sitting in the crock pot of our heart and our mind. So we look at their stories give us hope. Not only do I think that, or do I think that it points to the examples that we see in the scriptures, but I also think that it encourages us to have our own people who have gone before us. Our own people in our own lives that are seasons ahead of us in life who have had some wins, had some losses, stepped on some landmines, and had some victories. Where, you know, at my church, I preach to primarily, the average age of our church is 31 years old. And so you can imagine a good portion of those folks are fresh out of college. And so you sit in a small group Bible study, and all you have are 25-year-old girls. And if all you have is 25-year-old wisdom, trying to tell you how to date somebody, 25-year-old wisdom, trying to tell you how to make decisions about your purpose in life, y'all, then we're gonna miss it. And Titus tells us older women teach the younger women, older men teach the younger men, and whether or not it is, man, I'm 40 years old, in this story, the journey of my faith, running the race that is my faith, there needs to be a 60-year-old man who is pouring in wisdom into your heart, into your mind. We need to have people who we've equipped ourselves with that help us through seasons of difficulty and help us through seasons of suffering. And so there are a group of people who have gone before us, and I think the implication for us is that we need to equip ourselves with the scriptures and the storyline of what we see for encouragement and hope, and also we need to equip ourselves in the storyline that is our lives with people who have gone before us to help us through situations of difficulty and situations of suffering. Secondly, the author compels us to let go of what is hindering us. Look with me at the latter half of verse 1. It says this. It says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The text says to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles us. So here's the picture. The author tells us that in order to run with endurance the race that is our faith, there are some things that we need to take off. If we're going to run a marathon, it would not make sense to run it in snow boots and a parka, would it? And so essentially, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying there's some things that we need to let go of. There's some things that we need to lay aside. Now, the interesting thing is that the author of the book of Hebrews makes a distinction between a weight and a sin. Between a weight and a sin. And so, man, I think of sins as sort of the black and white things of the Christian faith. Things that we sort of know we shouldn't be involved in. Lying, stealing, cheating, just to name a couple. But I want to turn the spotlight on this idea of a weight. A weight. So a weight is something that not necessarily is spelled out as this is wrong. And yet, in the back of our minds, we know that it is something that is keeping us from flying high in our faith. And so just to illustrate, my friend, he literally won't watch movies with too much cussing and killing. And so it messes with his mind, it messes with his thought life, and so he'll go online and he'll check to see, man, how much cussing and killing is in this movie, and then he'll decide whether or not he's going to see that movie based on that. Now, my grandfather is ex-military, and so one of the things that we used to do when I was a kid is we would watch all the Arnold Schwarzenegger movies that you could find. My grandfather was actually a manager of a video store after he retired. So part of us spending time together was me watching Jean-Claude Van Damme and the whole nine. And so you can cuss and kill as many people as you want. And it won't bother me at all. However, if you put me in the middle of The Notebook and there's a little bit too much action going on with the kissing scenes, you might see me off in the corner with my eyes covered, waiting or looking to the left or to the right, waiting to see when is this thing going to be over. Because if I see too much, it'll take me to a bad place. And so I say that just sort of as a funny way to say that there are some things, there's a distinction between a weight for one person and what would be a weight for another person. We don't necessarily have the same kind of weights, and yet there are particular things that we know in the back of our minds hold ourselves back from flying high in our faith. And yet some of us are dealing with, we're dealing with more serious weights than movies and what we watch. Some of us we're dealing with weights like knowing that we're killing it at work, killing it, climbing sort of the corporate ladder in some ways. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're not there to raise our kids. Some of us are dealing with more serious weights, and it's like literally every day, I'm ex-girlfriend's Instagram, ex-boyfriend's Instagram, Facebook, every single day, I'm checking to see what's going on. Some of us are dealing with more serious weights, like really enjoying the conversation with the attractive person at work, knowing that we're in a committed marriage relationship. Some of us are dealing with more serious weights, like trying to date somebody and we're not even sure if they know Jesus or not. Some of us are dealing with more serious weights while we enjoy the ambiance of a glass of wine at dinner, and yet that glass of wine is turned into five and six every time. Some of us are dealing with more serious weights. True story, about 10 years ago, there was an aircraft that went up in Greenville, South Carolina, on its way to North Carolina. It was a Beechcraft 1900D. It only fit 21 passengers. And the plane went up on time, on schedule. Everything seemed to be fine with everything that was going on with the plane. And eventually, 21 seconds into the flight, the plane crashes and bursts into flames. And then people would ask the question, what caused the plane to crash? What happened? And so they would do an investigation and they would check to see what caused this plane to crash. And they went and checked to see if there was anything going on with the engines. And upon takeoff and everything looked like the engines were completely fine. And they went to see what was going on with the pilots. And they said, man, nothing's going on. Nothing's going on with the pilots. Everything seems to be fine. They seem to be fine. And they would check the electrical system of the plane. And they come back and and said, man, the electrical system of the plane looked like it was in complete working order. It wasn't until they checked the weight of the plane that they discovered that it was 600 pounds over its maximum allowable takeoff weight. And it crashed and burst into flame. I want to ask you the question, what in your life is too heavy? What is that thing in the back of your mind where you say, I know this is something that is holding me back from flying high in my faith with Jesus? And hear me, y'all, it might not be 37 seconds. It might be 2 years. It might be 5 years. But God is saying, let it go. Lay it aside. Run with endurance. What in your life is too heavy? As we sort of round third and head for home, the author of the book of Hebrews says to us to look to those who have gone before us, to let go of what's hindering us, and to fix our eyes on Jesus. Look with me at verse 2. It says this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, on a big picture level, I think this points us all to the fact that Jesus accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. It says that he's the author or perfecter of our faith. That means that Jesus is the consummator. He's the one that began it all. He's the one that makes it possible. He's the one who blazed the trail, so to speak. But it doesn't really make Jesus necessarily the example to follow. Rather, it points to the fact that Jesus is the one who already ran the race. And so when you and I think to ourselves, man, I really feel overwhelmed by what's going on in my life, and I don't know if I can truly flourish in the race that is my faith. I don't know if I can really be a true follower of Jesus. I don't know if I will last in this thing. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus already ran the race. And so when you say to yourself, Steve, I don't know if I can truly be a person who looks to those who've gone before me. And I don't know if I can truly be a person who lets go of what's hindering me. And I don't know if I can truly fix my eyes on Jesus in the race that is my faith. The answer is, you're right. You can't. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus Christ already ran the race. And so on a big picture level, the beauty of what God has called us to in our faith is that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the power that we need in order to do this has already been accomplished for. So the text would finish off by saying that Jesus endured the cross. How did he accomplish this in and of himself? The text says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So essentially, we're getting ready to look to Good Friday. And on that day, Jesus experienced this Roman flogging. And they would take him and they would tie Jesus to a post. And there would be a Roman guard on either side. And then in front of him that would begin to whip him with a whip of cat o' nine tails. And at the end of this whip was shark's teeth and glass and stone. And so they would take turns whipping the back of Jesus. And by 10 to 12 lashes, you can imagine Jesus's back would begin, the skin on his back would begin to hang like ribbons of flesh. 25 to 35 lashings, Jesus would probably begin to pass out. And just in case he was going to pass out, there would be another Roman guard who would stand there with a bucket of water ready to throw it into Jesus' face so that he could experience every portion of the pain. Then the Roman guards would take him, and the Bible says that they would strip him naked. And they would place a scarlet robe over him. They would slap him in the face, and they would say, "Prophesy, King of the Jews, who struck you? Prophesy, King of the Jews, who struck you?" They would place a crown of thorns over his head. Savior Jesus Christ was embarrassed. The God of the universe in flesh was embarrassed for you and for me. Then they would hand him a 100-pound beam, and they would march him up a hill called Calvary. And there they would place a nail in the soft portion of his wrist on either side, nails through his feet. They would hoist him up, back exposed against the cross. And in order to breathe, Jesus would have to pull himself up against those nails. And if I could use my imagination, I would imagine Jesus enduring this cross, picking himself up off the nails as all of our sin debt, past, present, and future, is placed on Jesus, being 100% man, able to be our perfect representative, and 100% God, able to pay our sin debt, past, present, and future, and experiencing something that he had never experienced for the entirety of his existence, a holy God not being able to look upon sin at all. God the Father turns his back on Jesus, and Jesus cries out from the cross, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken?" And in that moment, right before he says, "It is finished," if I could use my imagination as Jesus is pulling himself up against those nails, I would imagine him saying, "When it gets hard, and it will, don't quit on me, ever." Let's pray together.